We are in Luke's gospel this morning again, chapter 14, verses 1, and then it skips to verses 7, although I will mention what happens in between. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down in the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He also said to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me once more silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. This is Jesus' third meal as a guest of a Pharisee, which is something that only happens in the Gospel of Luke. You've heard me say before, as a general rule, if something happens multiple times, it's probably important. The first two occurrences where he is having dinner with a Pharisee, there is conflict that begins when Jesus notices that his host is dissatisfied with him or upset with him in some way. So at the end of chapter 7 of Luke, we hear that a woman in the city who was a sinner, and this is while he's having dinner, having learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair, kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. The Pharisee sees this and responds with, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner." Jesus says the following in response. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." We move then to the end of chapter 11. Jesus is again invited to dinner by a Pharisee. He takes his seat, and almost immediately, the Pharisee was amazed to see that he did not first wash his hands before dinner, as they ritually did at the time. Jesus responds, seeing the disgust. "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? So give as alms those things that are within, and then everything will be clean for you." He then goes on to carve up pretty thoroughly the Pharisees. It is the famous part in Luke, "Woe to you." And that ends with verse 53, "When he went outside, the scribes and the Pharisees became hostile to him and began to interrogate him about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say. Where we fast forward to chapter 14. And we are reminded, if you didn't catch it, he is invited to dinner, and it says right off the bat, there's no waiting, right off the bat, they were watching him closely, which we know from the end of chapter 11. Jesus, bless him, is in a combative mood right from the start. He's put his sassy pants on as he has come to dinner. After just having talked about healing on the Sabbath in the verses in between verse 1 and in the chapter before, Jesus picks out a man with dropsy and heals him right before the dinner and the scripture that I read this morning. Now, I came across this and I wanted to share because I've heard about him healing the man with dropsy I don't know how many times, but I never actually heard what dropsy was. Maybe you know. If not, here you go. Many ancient physicians believed that the body could be either too dry, as in the case of a withered appendage, or too wet. They often commented on the latter affliction in which part of the body swells due to excess fluid. Some believe that particular herbs or other treatments could help, but others complain that when it appeared with another disease, it was beyond cure. So it was swelling or excess fluid. That was dropsy. Jesus asked the experts in the law and the Pharisees, again, and we heard this last week too, about healing on the Sabbath, right? He's picking up what we talked about last week. Is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? They were silent. So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply to this. Of course they couldn't, because if your child falls in a well, you're not going to be like, I'll get to you tomorrow. You're going to jump in and help. In what Jesus is saying, he is actually, being the good rabbi and scholar that he is, restating Proverbs. Here's what Proverbs says. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Do not stand in the place of nobles. Why? For it is better to be told, step up here, than to be degraded in the presence of the great. Now, there are all kinds of, in biblical times, there were all kinds of rules. And we've talked about how it was a status society. So, when you would go to a dinner in this kind of place, there's a place for the most important and the least important and everyone in between. You could argue in some ways that's probably still true, but some groups made a special point of reviewing the pecking order of seating every year. And so it was almost like an annual performance review as to who was important and who was not and who should sit where and who should not. Which, by the way, in light of, again, just to make the point in the world that we're living in, in case you didn't hear, as most of the world did, Taylor Swift got engaged to Travis Kelce this last week. And there is already speculation about who's going to be invited to the wedding, because it is going to be the social event of whatever time it happens. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The society, of course, was strongly hierarchical. There was a place on the ladder, and as I've mentioned before in sermons, you usually did not move from your place. The most prestigious positions were near the host when you went to dinner. So the way that it often worked was there was a U-shaped arrangement of couches, so three or four people could recline on each couch. Each diner would recline on the left elbow with their right hand free to take the food in front of them. They would be facing the center of the room with their feet pointed away from the table. You may have seen this in artwork. For many, it was a matter of survival just to make sure that they stayed where they were and maintained their status, or that they climbed higher. Again, I am reminded more things change, the more they stay the same. Once upon a time, I was the first youth director hired at Salisbury Presbyterian Church. If you're not familiar with the church, it's located across the street from the country club. When we were purchasing a house in Salisbury, our realtor told us, there are people that would starve in this neighborhood before they would give up their country club membership and their status. You think everybody's wealthy. That might not be the case, but they're not giving up the country club membership. Maintaining the status. Position was not just a matter of individual achievement, it was also a community value. It was in some sense given to you by the group or by society. Your value, unfortunately, was inseparable from what others thought about you. The most fearful thing, of course, was to lose your place, to be embarrassed, or to be publicly humiliated by having to take a lower place. Losing face was not something that you could just shrug off. Losing face was almost, in some cases, just as bad as losing your life. So that's kind of the place that we're the setting that we're dealing with here. Now, this scripture this morning sets off a run throughout chapters 14 through 17 of what I'm calling table advice. There are all kinds of parables, opinions, and ethical advice from Jesus, which, as I mentioned, goes all the way to the beginning of chapter 17. This story today is followed by the parable of the great dinner. And if you're not familiar with that, that is to set a dinner and then to go out and invite whoever. There is not status at this dinner. There is talk about the cost of discipleship. And then in Luke's gospel, there is you may know, of course, John is kind of its own unique gospel, but the other three borrow from one another. So here in the end of Luke, this chapter, we have the salt and its saltiness is thrown in there. Chapter 15 in Luke, of course, is the chapter of the lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, or the lost son, depending on how you want to refer to it. In chapter 16, we have the parable of the dishonest manager and the rich man and Lazarus. And then at the beginning of chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, it says, quote unquote, some sayings of Jesus, several of which, again, are probably more familiar in Matthew. But here's how this ends, 7 through 10. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take your place at the table? Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. These things all kind of go together. We're on a theme, and a lot of them, scholars will tell you that this is all probably delivered as a unit as Jesus is at the table. So we hear all of this, and obviously we have to figure out what it means for us. So what are the lessons from all of this? Well, for starters, Jesus proclaims here and all throughout the Gospels very clearly that in the kingdom of heaven, there are no pecking orders. None. Zero. Zilch. God is not concerned with our what we consider status and what's important. And part of the reason we know this is because in Matthew, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, what we so often think is important is not what God thinks is important. That's evident all throughout the Gospels with the way Jesus spends his time and where he thinks it's important to be. As God's followers, part of what this text tells us, we are supposed to be concerned not by what others think of us, but by what God thinks of us. And by what God thinks of us, by being concerned about what God is going to do, right? The kingdom and what that means. And part of that is how we can help people that God cares about now. And the reality, as we know throughout Scripture, is God cares about every single person now. So we should too. We've talked about in other passages too that have to do with wealth and success about what that means. Is God saying you can have no money? Is God saying you can't be successful at a job or a career? No and no. The idea is not to avoid success or financial gain, but rather to avoid turning the pursuit of those things into an idol that replaces God, one that gets in the way of the way that God calls us to live. That's the idea here. Not to not make money, not to not be successful, but do those things get in the way? Do those things come first before God, before living the way God calls us to live? That is part of what Jesus is getting at. And for Jesus, what he says consistently throughout the Gospels is that the opposite of scarcity is not abundance, it's accumulation. It's the obsession with accumulating stuff. That is what he is talking about. Wealth is power, and accumulation provides access to what we want. In our day, our time, our devotion, our life projects, our service, they are often formed into the shape of debts and credits. Wealth is a religion, and mammon is a god. And here's a quote from Philip Goodchild: where God offers eternity, money promises the world. Where God accepts all repentant sinners who truly believe, money may be accepted by all who are willing to trust in its value. The idea that Jesus talks about several times and consistently throughout the gospel is you cannot serve both God and wealth. We can't make an idol out of success and wealth because it gets in the way of worshiping God. The Hebrew expression, by the way, for "do not exalt yourself" literally means "do not see yourself as magnificent or having splendor." And arrogance goes hand in hand with forgetting about God, right? Because if you are under the impression that you can do everything yourself, that you have everything you need, and that you earned it all yourself, what do you need God for, right? The idea is not exalting ourselves and remembering that God is responsible for what we accomplish in the world and in our lives. I never miss an opportunity, as you know from the sermons I've preached over the years, to talk about pushing back on the idea that we do things ourselves, right? The American ideal, I pulled myself up from my bootstraps. A word from Mark Twain: a self-made man is like a self-laid egg. Whether we like to admit it or not, we are all inescapably dependent upon others. Parents who birth us, teachers who nurtured us, farmers who feed us, artisans and factory workers who help clothe us, and so on and so on and so on, almost literally without end. We have to disabuse ourselves of the notion that we do it all on our own and that we do it without God or without others' help, because it's nonsense. The way that we treat people that we consider lesser than us is important, and it's important in God's eyes. I was reminded of an owner of a company who said, when I would go to hire somebody, I would invite them to a meal. And this was obviously before the days of social media when everybody could see everybody and know who they were meeting. But he said, I would get there probably half an hour to an hour early, and I would watch when the person came in and got a seat. And I was specifically watching to see how they treated the wait staff, because that told me a lot about who they were as a person. How do we treat the people that we think in our minds that we don't need? That's a big deal in God's eyes. One commentator said, precisely because we have been invited into relationship by God, because that is, God has conferred upon us freely a dignity and worth we could never secure for ourselves, we are free to do the same for others. We are free to put them before ourselves, to lead them to seats of honor, to invite them to be our dinner guests, not because of what they can do for us, but because of what has already been done for all of us by God. So considering all of those things, consider these questions. What would it be like for you to think about and invite a person who always seems to be alone to be a part of something that you're involved in? What would it be like to reach out to someone who is very different from you? What would it be like to give up something to someone else who rarely has this happen for them? What would it be like to stop someone from bullying someone else, which happens so often in the world we're living in today? What would it be like to post on social media or talk in person something kind about someone who rarely ever has something kind said about them, or who rarely ever gets noticed? What would it be like to invite someone that doesn't often get invited to something, a party, a meal, etc., etc.? And in considering all of those questions, what would it be like if someone asks you why you're doing any of those things to say it's because you think it's what God wants? Using that particular phrase might change the way that some people view this sanctuary and might change the way they view whether they are welcome in this place or not. In my reading and preparing for this message, I came across a story. Now, all of us in the Presbyterian Church who go through the ordination process have to do what's called CPE, Clinical Pastoral Education. Often that's done in a hospital setting. For myself, I actually did it in a parish setting because I couldn't afford to take an entire summer and not get paid, because often it is not paid, the internship. And so one person was writing about this quote that they heard from somebody. So part of the hospital thing is, of course, you go into people's rooms and you meet all kinds of people. Here's what this student said. When it comes to pastoral care, my aim has always been to bring some word from God to that person through the encounter, whether by reading scripture directly or through conversation or prayer. But this summer, I've started approaching the pastoral visit totally differently. Now I arrive seeking the presence of God, which is already there, and seeking to identify something of God's treasure in that person. Then I sit with them to pray or read scripture together. I don't know how it works for them, but I know it's become a wonderful blessing for me. I used to worry I was inadequate. Now I'm more often in awe. The last question I have for you is, what would it be like if encountering every other person in your daily life that you had the attitude that that was a person of value to God, and that you were simply trying to find some treasure, identify something of God's treasure in that person? It might just change the way that we view others. I came across a song in preparation for this message. I won't play it, but I want to read the opening lines, and it's called "Take Me to the Alley" by Gregory Porter. Here's how it starts. Well, they gild their houses in preparation for the king, and they line the sidewalks with every sort of shiny thing. They will be surprised when they hear him say, "Take me to the alley. Take me to the afflicted ones. Take me to the lonely ones that somehow lost their way." Amen.